All right, 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Now we're going to start a new chapter, but not a new subject here tonight. Paul's still dealing with the issue of being willing to give up the rights that you have in Christ and privileges for the good and the benefit of the gospel and others. And he's going to use some illustrations in the life of the nation Israel now to try to press home this issue. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and that all eat the same spiritual meat and that all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 320,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. Now that verse, when he says wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall, is really the gist of what he's talking about in this passage. And that's the exhortation that he's making to them here. Knowledge puffs up, he says when we started the section, chapter 8, but charity edifies. But knowledge gives a man the idea that he's standing. Let him that thinketh he stand take heed. Just the knowledge side of things isn't enough. There's charity. It's more than knowing head knowledge. It's the ability to think what you know and to know what you think based upon an appreciation of what God thinks. Charity, that issue of agape love, is more, and by the way, that word charity is a fine translation of the word agape. On Crosstalk the other night, we had a guy, you know, complaining about the King James Bible, and we asked him, well, what's your complaint? He says, well, you know, it's an out-of-date translation, like the word charity. And I asked him, well, what does charity mean? And he gave some lame definition that had nothing to do with the dictionary at all, you know, like given to eleemosynary institutions and that kind of stuff. Well, that's a form, we call that a form of charity, and the government did that, calling them charitable organizations and giving them tax-exempt status under that title. But the word charity in the dictionary simply means liberality to the poor and needy. The word love means a warm personal feeling or affection. Well, that's not what agape means. It doesn't mean a warm personal feeling. It means liberality to the poor and needy. And charity is love in action. It's agape, the mental attitude that God has about things that determines why and what he does. And when he talks here about, talks over there about charity edifying, it's the capacity to think like God thinks that gives edification and builds up. Just knowing things don't do that. Let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. Now that's exactly what happened to Israel in the passages that we're going to study here. Israel thought they were doing okay. In fact, they had a wonderful beginning. They started great. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat of the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They all had a good beginning. The whole nation came out of Israel. The whole nation went down through the Red Sea. The whole nation came upon the other side. They were all identified under the leadership of Moses. They all went out and ate the manna. And they all got the water out of the rock. They all had these blessings of God. They all threw up the testing period there in Exodus. And it was a corporate blessing. And they all had it. And yet with many, verse 5 says, of them, not all of them, but many of them, God was not well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, that issue about being overthrown in the wilderness, Israel refused to deny herself and demanded the flesh pots of Egypt, as it were. They demanded the old life. They demanded to have their own way. And so they became a castaway, as it were, in the wilderness. And they began to wander in the wilderness. They were not designed to wander in the wilderness. And we're going to look at some of that stuff in the issue about Israel and so forth in the weeks ahead. We spent, about a year ago, wasn't it? We spent in the morning studying probably 6, 8, 10 weeks about some of these passages and going back in the Old Testament and going over that, trying to go through it with you. And I'm not going to rehearse all of that ground with you in these studies, but I will go over some, you know, just there I was trying to preach through some ideas. Here I'm going to just kind of expound through the text, so it'll be a little bit different, but it's still the same issue that we saw back there. And there's tremendous illustrations and examples in Israel as they come out of Egypt. They go through the Passover. Now, the Passover is already mentioned in Corinthians back in chapter 5. Then they come, they're delivered by the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, and then they're delivered by the power of God opening up the Red Sea and carrying them across on the new ground and a new life on new life grounds. And it is in the Scripture a picture of the resurrection birth, the birth and the life-giving process that God gave to the nation Israel. Israel was born as a nation on that day. It's their Independence Day. It's their 4th of July. It's the day the nation was born. And they were born of blood and of water. And the old-timers say it's the blood and the power of God. And they come out of Egypt under the blood of the Passover Lamb, keeps them from the destroyer and the death angel. They come out to the Red Sea, and God takes them across the place that would have been death for them, across on dry ground onto the other side, into life as a nation and to a newness of life. He carries them across in Exodus 15, 16, 17, and 18 through those testings that we've talked about so often. God is demonstrating to Israel who it is, what it is like to be a nation who has Jehovah as their God. Jehovah is that word Jehovah. We've talked about this time and again too. The word Jehovah means, you know, it's I am. And he tells them in Exodus 3, Moses says, who am I supposed to say that sent you? And he said, tell them that I am that I am. So when you go down there, Moses, tell them, I am sent me. And Jehovah is the Hebrew word that expresses the idea, I am that I am. And then he contracts that down just to the title, I am. When you say, I am that I am, the idea is there, I always am. That's sort of like Popeye, you know, I am that I am. And I am is what I am. And that's the scholars and the theologians say he's the eternal one, the one who always is. He says in John 8 about Abraham, he says, before Abraham was, I am. I've always existed. The name Jehovah means more than that, though. The commentaries miss some of the emphasis in the name when they just limit it to the eternal one. Because he has another name to describe himself as the eternal one, the everlasting God. But when he's saying to Moses and to Israel, I am sent thee, I am that I am, he's saying, I am the one that never changed. Immutability. I don't change. I don't say something one day and then forget about it the next day. And God was remembering his covenant with Abraham. Israel had forgotten it. Moses had forgotten it. Moses is out on the backside of the desert for 40 years, having forgotten about who he was and who's God's people were. And God says, look, I said this, I made this covenant with Abraham. And it doesn't make any difference if there's been 400 years or 400,000 years. It's still my word to them. And Jehovah never changes His Word. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't forget what He said. So He's tell Israel that the one that doesn't forget His promises and His Word sent you. I am that I am. Tell them I am. And that's the other emphasis in that name Jehovah. Because in Exodus 3:14 He gives it two ways. I am that I am, the explanation, the identification of Him as the immutable one that never changes. He's always, you know, His counsel never changes. His promises, purposes is always there. No matter if there's a postponement, no matter if there's a length of time, He'll always do what His Word says. But then Moses is told to contract it down to the little I am. And we've looked at that expression before and seen that if you write out in English the expression I am, that if you put that on an English test, they'd mark it wrong as an incomplete sentence. I am requires a completion. And when he says I am, Cynthia, it's sort of like he's saying I am blank. I am what? Who am I? What am I? It's like he says, I am blank. I am, you fill in the blank. There, I am, what do you need me to be? Tell me, and I'll be that for you. And Jehovah is the one who is going to be for His people everything they need Him to be in order to accomplish the promise and purpose that He said He's going to accomplish with and through them. So this name Jehovah is a tremendous name that God revealed Himself to the nation Israel about, a name about the provision of God's grace and God's goodness and how God had provided for Israel in Himself to accomplish everything that He promised them that He would do. Because He told Abraham, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. And all Abe had to do was sit back and wait, and it'd come to pass because God promised it and is immutable, Hebrews says. Well, that's what's in that name, Jehovah. So when He brings them out of Egypt, He wants to teach them who He is. And so bringing them out in chapter 12, 13, and 14 of Exodus, across with the Passover lamb, the blood of the lamb, and across the Red Sea, He demonstrates Himself to be the immutable. His counsel is immutable. He said He was going to deliver them. He said He would bring them out a great nation, and that He does. And He's made them a great nation. And they come out on new ground over here to a new life as a new nation that God has formed. Then in Exodus 15, 16, 17, and 18, there are five different experiences that they have in the wilderness. And He says in Exodus 13 that I can't take them into the land just yet because they're not ready for war. They have some things to learn yet. And He takes them out there and He takes them through these five series of lessons, testings, where He demonstrates to them that they have some extremities and some needs. They have some needs they can't meet in themselves, but that He will give to them. And He'll provide. And whatever they need, they needed the water in Marah. And it was poisonous. And He came and He healed the water. They didn't have anything to eat. And so He came and He gave them the manna, the angel's food, fed them with angel's food, Psalm calls it. Somebody says, well, that means angels eat. Yeah, sure they do. Isn't it going to be wonderful one day to be able to eat and not worry about the consequences? Glory to God. I was thinking last night, my wife, about 1:30 this morning, she said, would you like a sweet roll? I love cinnamon rolls. You know, I'm not a breakfast eater, but if you want to tempt me, you know, I didn't get to looking like this without trying. I went to the store. We went home yesterday in the early afternoon, and my wife she had a bad night before last. Sometime in the middle of the night, she got it in her head that she was supposed to get out of the bed and go out to the freezer and get a pot roast out of the freezer and put it out to thaw because she was supposed to cook it yesterday. Middle of the night, she got up, went out in the garage, got this roast out of the freezer, took it upstairs, put it in the sink. Saturday morning, it's thawing out. No idea why she did it. You know how it is when you're asleep. and you hadn't been asleep enough, and you got all these, you know, I don't know. Maybe you know how it is. I didn't. It just blanked to me. But anyway, now we got this roast. Boy, hot dog, we're going to get something to eat today. She's going to cook. And I told we had to go, you know, we went to the radio station, took the radio, and we did a couple of other little errands, and we were riding home, and I said, you know what I'd like? I'd like some potatoes and some onions and some carrots, kind of cook with that roast when you cook it in the crock pot. And boy, I just would like some stew like that. Okay, well, she didn't have any potatoes. So I went back around to the little market, and as I'm leaving the market, I walk by the bread bin, and there's these, you know how they have these little tins of sweet rolls, cinnamon rolls, you know. I know they're stale, and they're terrible for you. And I walked by that thing, and that thing said, "Eat me, eat me." And I went by it twice. I went around. I said, no, not going to do it. I walked around the thing, walked right back around it, and it kept just saying, "Eat me, take me home." And well, next thing I knew, it just jumped up in my basket. And when I got to the counter, you know, I kept trying to put it away, and it kept coming back, so I wound up taking it home. And I paid for it, but, you know, more than one way. So I get this thing home, and I got it out, and I set it on the counter, and I said, well, maybe one day next week, you know, it'll get mold on it, and if I can resist till then, I won't. Well, about 1:30 last night, my wife said, would you like a sweet roll? I said, yeah, I've been waiting for you to ask. We'd already had a piece of cheesecake that Fran had left, and we'd eaten in the afternoon, you know, and so forth. But I don't know if you ever noticed it, but if you eat supper about 5 o'clock, I don't know, about 11 o'clock, you get hungry again. Yeah, about 6 hours there. And I'm always up to midnight, 1 o'clock every night, so, you know, it's really easy for me to eat another meal or at least something late at night. And I know that's bad and all that stuff, but, you know, that's just the way life is. But anyway, we had that sweet roll. Now, what I was telling you that for just escapes me. Can't be anything good. But anyway, it was real good. And, angel food, there you go, thank you. And you know, the sweet roll was just, And I'm sitting there thinking, boy, you know, I know that probably if I did right, I'd lose a bunch of weight, and I'd get real, you know, like some of you thin guys, you know, real buffed up and all. I said, but one day I'm probably going to have to go on a diet and, you know, get diabetes or something, or clogged arteries or something, and have to go on a diet and deprive myself. And I'll be jiggers till then, I'm just going to eat. Because I like to eat. I know it's coming, so by crackety, I'll just eat till then, and then I'll deprive myself. So, there, I said it publicly. You knew it all along. But these people, I mean, angels' food, this angel's getting to eat and never bother them. I mean, I think, man, that's pretty good. And then Israel, they get to eat it right off the table and the plate of angels. Privilege they had. They all had it available to them. They all have God manifesting His grace to them and His provision for them. They don't have any water to drink again, and Moses goes out with a rod and hits the rock, and out of the middle of nowhere, water gushes out for them. And they have all the water that they can drink, so much so that the enemies around them come and try to take it away from them. The provision was so great. God demonstrating Himself to them, not just as a deliverer, that completely deliver them into a new life, but one who provides everything they could ever need in their new life to make them the kingdom of priests that He chose them to be. They had a good beginning. And yet, you know, they made some big mistakes. They didn't learn the lessons of His grace. They had all this wonderful identity. They had a leader. They had God's provisions. God demonstrating Himself to be Jehovah to them. The one who would keep His word to them, would do for them what He said He was going to do, and would provide for them everything they could ever need to accomplish His purposes. All they had to do was trust Him. And yet they didn't fare too well. Because you don't read too many more chapters in your Bible, and you see them wandering in the wilderness. God never took them in the wilderness to wander. He took them there to teach them about His grace and about His goodness and His provisions for them, and that all they needed to do was trust Him But they got to trust in themselves. And they began to think, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. And it wasn't long that you find them wandering around aimlessly, purposelessly. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, the point with the Corinthians is this. The Corinthians, too, had had a good beginning. They were all saved, all of them that were saved. They were saints. If you go back to chapter number 1, verse number 1 and 2, Paul called him an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother. I read that verse and that old Sosthenes being there, that is the greatest thrill in your life. I bet when Paul wrote that, he just went, whoopee! You know who Sosthenes was, don't you? You remember? Sosthenes was the pastor of the Jewish synagogue next door. Paul had come to Corinth and started preaching in the synagogue next door, or in the synagogue. And as he preached in the synagogue and pressed the issue about Jesus being the Christ, they threw him out. They wouldn't have anything to do with it. So he left. And when he left, he went right next door to the house of a guy named Justus and started the First Grace Church of Corinth. And they had Grace Bible Church of Corinth next door. And they start preaching and they start going on. And pretty soon, in the synagogue next door, the pastor's name was Crispus. And it wasn't long before Crispus, you know what he did? He got saved and went next door to the Grace Church. Well, now you know how that would have made the folks at the synagogue feel. They wouldn't have felt so good about that. You about know how that works today, don't you? And they'd have been a little upset. Great testimony. So they call him another pastor. They get another chief ruler. His name was Sosthenes. Acts 18. And now old Sosthenes is over there, and he's the chief ruler. And it gets so bad that they take Sosthenes, the contention, that they take Sosthenes downtown and whoop up on him. And here, Paul writes back to the Corinthian church sometime later, and it's Paul and Sosthenes, our brother. Dear old Sosthenes has gotten saved. If you've lost two preachers to the group next door, you might ought to go over there and investigate what they're doing. Something in the water or something. Or maybe they were getting rid of the water. I don't know. Well, slowly. About the way y'all catch on. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. The grace of God had reached over there and saved Sosthenes. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of our Lord, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be to you. And peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you. That verse is just like Ephesians 1:3. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Just like Colossians 2:10, you are complete in Him. These people, in everything, they were enriched by Him. He was everything they needed Him to be. They had in Christ. They had a good beginning. By one Spirit are we all, He says, chapter 12, verse 13, baptized into Christ. They understood some things about God's grace. They had it demonstrated in their midst. They saw God continuously reach over there into that blinded, rebellious group of his chosen people and save out of them a remnant according to the election of grace. Crispus and
Gaius and Sosthenes and all the others there in the Corinthian church. So much that he could tell them in chapter 10 that, moreover, brethren, I would that you should not be ignorant that all our fathers, I mean, they could identify with Israel back there and look back at them. They had a connection with them because a lot of those saints at Corinth were from the Jewish heritage and their background. They understood something about grace, or they should have. They had a great beginning. And God had been teaching them, in spite of their unworthiness, about His grace. And yet at Corinth, there was a great problem. There was a great, great temptation there to have happen to them what happened to the Israelites. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And the thing that overtook them and caused them to be overthrown, the thing that caused them to wind up being a castaway generation, and that's who wound up in the wilderness, you remember. They wound up being a castaway, the mixed malt, the castaway generation. They couldn't go in. And they had to wander out there all those years just so that that group would die off and the younger generation could go in. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lust. And it goes through a series of illustrations that we'll talk about in the weeks ahead, that were specific things that Israel did that have specific parallels with members of the body of Christ at Corinth and with us today, that are the temptations to self-indulgence that you have to be careful about. I just want you to get the grip of the thing tonight with regard to the fact that they have a good beginning, and yet they lusted after evil things. They weren't willing to deny their own thinking processes and their own fleshly desires in order to be in line with what God was doing with them and to go in to the land of promise. And when they did that, they wound up wandering. Paul says these things are an example for us. Verse 11, he says, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall. You see, friend, we started out well. We have a wonderful identity and position in Christ. But it's possible for us, as Paul says in chapter 9, verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I've had a good course and a good beginning, I myself should be a castaway, thrown upon the heap as of no value. Left spiritually to live on Gilligan's Island. Wouldn't that be a mess? You know, it's amazing to me how in the world there are only 33 original plots for drama, the theater, and novels. Only 33 original plots of the hundreds and hundreds of plays and different kind of things, entertainment things that are produced in life. There are only 33 original plots. And there are all kind of variations that are used. All 33 of them come right out of your Bible. And it's always fascinated me how often things that in art and the theater and so forth reflect without any, you know, the creative genius of unsaved men is satanically inspired. And so often it reflects truth out of the Word of God in order to plagiarize it and make you think that, well, that's just the mythology of human viewpoint.
And I don't know if you've ever sat down with Gilligan's Island to try to get some spiritual truth out of it. Usually, you know, Gilligan's Island, Hogan's Hero, you just enjoy them, you know. But they weren't made for social commentary. But there's, ever sit down and spiritually tried to identify Thurston Howell III and his wife? Work on that when you got a little time to do nothing, will you, and see what happens. But in this passage, he's talking about being a castaway, being laid on. Let him that thinketh he stand, take heed lest he fall. Not fall from salvation, but fall into that place of being a castaway and of no value. And the way that happens in the passage is refusing to keep under control your own body. Go back with me, if you will, to the book of Numbers. When he talks about that first one there, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. In Numbers chapter, the whole process and the whole problem is sort of crystallized in a comparison of verses here. Numbers chapter 11, verse number 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. Now this is the passage that 1 Corinthians is talking about. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Now that's not the first time they said that. They're doing this again. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. The cucumbers and melons, the leeks and the onions and the garlic. You know, pass the Tums. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. I mean, man, when we were in Egypt, we had fish. I don't know what you know about eating fish, but you don't want fish after it's been in the hot sun for a day or two. I talked to a guy in Detroit the other day, and he said, we got a guy in our church, he is so tight, he is such a spendthrift, that he brags about drinking sour milk and eating spoiled fish just so he doesn't have to throw it away. I said, doesn't he realize that when he gets what kind of poison you get from that kind of stuff, it's going to cost more at the doctor than that 10 cents worth of milk and fishy? He said, well, he's just that way. Well, you know, it can get that way. Cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, garlic. Well, Brother Alex would be happy. All we got to eat is this light bread, this manna. They were bored stiff with that little coriander seed-like that God gave them, manna. Verse 7 says the color thereof is the color of bdellium. It's sort of a white, translucent, like a mother of pearl color, like a pearl. And they got bored with it. They're not going to eat even that. But we remember. We remember the fish and the leeks and the cucumbers and the garlic and the... And they fell lusting. And the thing that made them lust and desire and long for and have a passion for the old life in Egypt was a memory. And you know something, friend? Memory. That's a dangerous thing. They were enslaved to memories of what they were redeemed from, Egypt. And their whole thought life had become dominated by a defeated enemy that God had buried in the Red Sea. Those dudes were gone. Cut them off from. And yet, remembering that stuff. You know how that works, don't you? Sin is conceived in your thought life. We've talked about this over and over. Sin doesn't start in the action, and if you're going to stop sin, you don't stop it in the actions. The world would learn from that, and they would know something about how to cure some of the ills of society. You're not going to cure the ills of society by building prisons. Now, you can stop somebody from doing what they're doing by locking them up. But folks, when the action, the sin and the responsibility and the problem and the issue occurs long before the action, what happens is it starts in the thought life, in the imaginations, in the planning and the thinking, and the vain, empty plottings of man's imagination. The suggestion comes. The suggestion is contemplated, and a desire develops. And the desire develops, and an interest comes along, and a decision begins to be made to pursue the interest. And that's when the sin starts. That's when it's conceived. Then the action comes. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 5, when he lays bare the heart of man, and he says the things like in Matthew 5:28, that you've heard it said that whosoever commits adultery breaks the law. But he says, I say to you that whoever looks, just looks, has the thought in their heart, is guilty. Now you say, well, is it as bad to think about it as it is to do it? Well, the consequences of the action are always real and are much more involved than just the thought. But my point to you is that no one goes into a life of wickedness without a long process of evil thinking. And once the act is committed, then it is done and the deed is done. And then once the deed is done and you move beyond the deed, what's left? A memory of the deed. You see, there's past and there's the future, and the now is always going by and you can't grab it. Right now is now a memory. You live in the present, but it's always moving into the... So the action becomes a memory. And you take that memory and you hang it like a portrait on the wall in the picture gallery of your mind, your memory. And every now and then, you begin to take a stroll down that picture gallery of your mind, and there hangs the memory of that sinful act. And the memory instigates a suggestion, and the suggestion brings a desire, and the desire an interest, and a decision, and another act comes. And now you've got another picture hung on the memory wall. And the picture gallery of your mind begins to be filled with all these memories of sin and sinful acts. Now you've got twice as many pictures as before. Your mind begins to be polluted in sin. Begins to gain powerful forces in your life. That's why it is that every time you sin, it becomes easier to sin the next time. That's the way sin is. They remembered. They sat down and they looked at the picture gallery in their mind and they said, look! Boy, do you remember what those fish smell like? And do you remember that fresh garlic? And we put a little vinegar on it. I mean, the fresh cucumbers. I don't want you to do a fresh garlic. I give up on fresh garlic. But, you know, I need that odorless kind. But I guess if one person's eating it, everybody better, just out of self-defense, right? And you remember how wonderful the salads were and how wonderful and healthy the fish was and all the... And you get all that going and you remember all that and our nostrils.
They related to it
because there was the picture of it in their experience, and they could write, and they fell a-lusting
because they had the tangible life experience memory and the portrait that they had painted in the hues of their interest hanging on the wall.
Come with me to Deuteronomy 8. Here's what they should have done. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He humbled thee. God's talking to Moses, talking to Israel. He says, God humbled thee. He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What should have been more important to them? What they were eating or what God was saying? What God was saying. But what were they thinking about? They were thinking about what they were eating, and they just jolly well got dissatisfied with what they were eating, and that manna ain't like it anymore. But they were focusing on what they were eating, on their own interests, their own... They were ignoring God's Word. The raiment waxed not old with thee upon thee. Come on down to verse 7. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a land, into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills, and laid a land of wheat and barley and vine and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey. Now, man, that's a wonderful kind of food in the land. Folks, there is some wonderful food in the land. It's not cucumbers and leeks and garlics and onions and fish. It's not all that. It's a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates and olive oil and honey. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, and so on and so forth. He gives them a thing about the land that is in prospect. They've never experienced a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates and olive oil and honey. They never were in a place like that. They've been in Egypt. And they knew about Egypt, and they could look at the picture gallery of their mind and see Egypt. But the only place they knew about the wheat and the honey and the barley and the pomegranates and all that was in the Word of God. And what they fixed their mind on wasn't God's promise and God's Word. It was their own interest and their own memories. Do you see that? What happened to them? Had they filled their mind not with what they're eating, that grew stale to them, and they began to compare it, and the stuff we had back then in the old life was so much better than this. And they said, well, you know, the cucumbers and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, God says He's going to give us wheat and barley and pomegranates and figs and honey and olive oil. Here comes Popeye and olive oil again. I am that I am, and give you some olive oil. Yep. Going to have all this wonderful, healthy, life-giving things to eat? Well, let's don't worry about that. Let's focus on... Man should not live by bread alone, by word of the... If they had focused on what God's Word had said to them and walked by faith, rather than lusting after the old life, rather than being captivated by who they used to be, rather than defining their experiences by what lay in their past, they could have placed their confidence in what God was doing in their present and had in their prospect, and it would have been as real to them as it was to Him. But no, they refused to deny themselves, and they went back. But don't be too quick to be mad at them. Because Paul is talking about us here, members of the body of Christ. So they're an example. Lest we should lust after evil things as they also lusted. Lest we would begin to make our experience in life and the things about us and the old life and life around us now, circumstances and emotions and feelings and experiences and the way we relate to things, the reality, rather than looking to God's Word, to the things that aren't seen, the things that are eternal. Paul said it another way. He said, though outward man perisheth, the inward man is renewed day by day. For this light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And see, at Corinth, they begin to be captivated and fascinated with self-interest. Paul said, no, let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall. There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able. You're able, folks. You're more than conquerors through him that loved you. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. I think that's one of the most wonderful verses in all the Bible, to help you to understand how to walk on a daily basis and live in life. People are always talking about, well, God delivered me from this, and God delivered me from that, and oh God, please deliver me over here, and oh God, please. This verse says, that God will, with the temptation, with the trouble, the pressure, the problem, make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Have you ever figured out how you bear something and yet escape it? When he says a way of escape, he doesn't say God's going to come along and just take it. It'll completely remove it out of your life because you're going to bear it. But it doesn't destroy you. We're going to have some fun with that verse when we get there. But you see, folks, the issue in that is understanding who you are and what His provisions for you in Christ are, and making a faith choice to stand in that and to deny yourself. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. So let's walk in the identity God gives us in Christ. Let him that thinketh he stand. It starts in the mind. It starts in the memory, in the mind, in the thinking process. Set your affections on things that are above. Be renewed in your mind. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness to us and for the admonition that are in these passages about the privilege we have and about the potential for disaster in our lives personally if we fail to walk by faith in the reality that you've given us in Christ. We thank you for it in His name. Amen. Thank you much. If you haven't got your copy of the Shorewood Scoop, you want to be sure and get that. This is really, you know, it's super information by the young people.